Last week, we tried to sort of celebrate the 4th of July, and we used the book of Obadiah, you know, your favorite book, to think about that, what it means, how God works in the world, and how we're to interact, live out our faith as Christians and as citizens. And we talked about in that sermon that God puts down his enemies and he raises up his people. And I imagine some of you felt a little uncomfortable with that idea. That idea is in the Bible. God puts down his enemies and raises up his people. But it also presents sort of this idea that there are only two kinds of people: God's chosen people and enemies. And the Bible sometimes portrays that. Sometimes that's the way it is, but that's not the only way it is, or that's not always the way it is. And it's important to understand that, and to understand that the Bible gives different views of that in the Scriptures. And one of those different views is our passage this morning. It's the story of the sending away of Hagar and Ishmael, in part because they're not Isaac. Ishmael is not Isaac, and the whole story has been waiting for Isaac to be born. But it's important to understand the nuance and the teaching in this passage, because it would, again, be easy to say, well, God is choosing his people and blessing them, and he's casting out his enemies, Ishmael and Hagar, the Egyptian. But I think it's more complicated than that in our passage. So I want to look at that. It's important to remember that, let's give the big picture of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11, it begins well. God creates the world and it is good. He puts people there and then he gives them the ability to choose, and they don't choose well. And chapters 1 through 11 show the danger of God giving us freedom. And we have not used it well, and we have not brought the blessing that God sought to give to us at the beginning of creation. And so in chapters 1 through 11, we see this downward spiral. And then it's a rather abrupt change in chapter 12. Because all of a sudden, from all this primal ancient stories, we get this story about a man, Abraham. And in chapter 12, God says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. And through your descendants. And the only problem with that is Abraham doesn't have any descendants. And the first part of chapter 12 onward, we're waiting for descendants. And they're waiting, they've been waiting about 10 years for that promise to be fulfilled by God. And Sarah finally says, well, maybe we, Abraham, maybe we should take matters into our own hands. Maybe we should make it happen. And maybe you should marry my maid Hagar, and maybe I can have a child through her. And so Abraham agrees, he marries Hagar, and she gets pregnant. And then Hagar seems to sort of look down condescendingly to Sarah, because Hagar is pregnant and Sarah is barren. And that sets Sarah off. And so this is chapter 16 of Genesis. So Sarah complains to Abraham, and Abraham says, she's still your maid. You handle it. And she seems to abuse, get angry, and take it out on Hagar, and Hagar runs away. She wants to just leave. And God appears to Hagar, this foreign woman, this Egyptian woman, and says, go back and I'll bless you. I'll give you many descendants. This child that's in your womb, I have a name for him, Ishmael, which means God hears. And as God names her child, Hagar names God and says, "You are the God who sees." And she goes back. God says to Abraham, "Listen, your wife Sarah is going to give a child, and that is going to be the child of promise." And of course, he laughs about it. And when Sarah hears about it, she laughs. And God says, "Okay, that child is going to be named Laughter." And they wait, and they wait, and they wait for a total of 25 years. And then Sarah is pregnant, and she gives birth. And she laughs, and she says, "Whoever hears this story will laugh with me." Because who would have thought, and this, women, please don't be offended by this, but she says, who would have thought an old man like Abraham would have a child, not an old woman like her? Did I get in trouble? I take that back. And so Isaac is born. And what's funny, at the beginning of our chapter 21, it goes through it pretty quick. He's born, you know, Sarah laughs, you know, they circumcise him, and they're off to the next story. And it's almost sort of underwhelming, and it's almost as if the birth of Isaac is leading up to the expelling of Ishmael. Because we find out a lot more about Ishmael and his story than we do about Isaac and this birth. And so, when the child is born, he begins to nurse. And usually in the ancient world, nursing lasted for about 3 years. And I think they have this celebration at the weaning of Isaac, because my guess is that if the child is able to nurse for 3 years and get beyond that, he's going to live. In a world where children died much more frequently, this is sort of a celebration that he's going to make it. And so at this party, they throw a party for Isaac. And Ishmael, now about 16 years old, is here at the party. And he begins to, some translations say play, but it's more likely that he is mocking or laughing. But whatever it is, when Sarah sees it, she sees a threat. She sees Ishmael no longer as Abraham's other son. She sees him as a threat, and she goes, she's like a she-bear protecting her cubs, or her cub. And she says, "That son of yours will not share in the inheritance of my son. They need to go." And as you can imagine, Abraham doesn't want that. Abraham is upset because Ishmael is his son, is his beloved. And he doesn't want to send him away. But God speaks to Abraham and says, "Listen to your wife." Is that a better passage to focus on, ladies? "Listen to your wife and do what she says. And I will bless Ishmael. I've not given up on him. I will bless him." He says, "I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring," God says to Abraham. So Abraham is obedient. Abraham gets up early the next morning and sends them off. Hagar and Ishmael are sent off with a skin of water, maybe 3 gallons, something like that, and some bread. And the text doesn't comment on this, but it doesn't seem like it's very much. It doesn't seem like they're doing much, that Abraham is doing much for them. But that's not commented on. We're not told that he's being stingy with them. But it does seem that Hagar doesn't seem to know what she's doing, that she's just sort of wandering around. She doesn't have an agenda. She doesn't have a goal. She's not heading somewhere. She's not prepared for this. And she thinks Ishmael is going to die and she's going to die. The wording is odd because it makes it sound in this passage like Ishmael is a baby, just a small infant himself. And I'm not sure why that is. It may be that the writer is trying to show that he is helpless. But whatever the reason for that description, Hagar leaves him and literally abandons him. He's been abandoned by his father, sent away by his father, and now his mother abandons him and goes about a bow shot away, far enough so she can't hear him as he cries and as she fears he's about to die. And God speaks to Hagar. As God spoke to Abraham and revealed his will to Abraham, God also speaks to this Egyptian woman, this woman who was a servant in the house. And he says to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." You remember, God is the God who sees. Hagar knows he's the God who sees, and he hears. Ishmael, God hears. God hears. He hears his cry and responds to it. And he's not given up on Ishmael. And God says to Hagar, "Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." God says, I've made a promise to you, and I'm going to see that through. I'm going to protect your son." And he opens her eyes and shows her a well that she had missed and provides for her. He sees that well that she has not seen, and God provides her with water that she needs to survive. And what is going on here is that God is protecting Ishmael. It sounds like it's a story of banishment, that you and I could look at this and say, well, Isaac is getting chosen, Isaac is being favored, and Ishmael is sent away. And that's true. But as he's sent away, God goes with him. And what, at the conclusion, starting in verse 20, God said, Moses tells us, God was with the boy. And he grew up, he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. In other words, we're told how the story ends, that he doesn't die, he lives because God was with him, because God was protecting him. As he was sent away from the house, God went with him. And what is going on here is that we see that God isn't just for Isaac. He's also for Ishmael. He's Ishmael's God, and God blesses Ishmael. And what I want us to think about is and understand is that God is for his people. God blesses his people, but he also blesses others. God is on our side, but he's not only on our side. Will Willimon, in one of his sermons, talked about how frustrating it is to worship God because he works both sides of the street. He works our side, and then he goes on the other side and works that other side. Dadgummit, God's with Baptists, too. The truth is, God wants to bless all people. You remember, God says, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And surely that is most clearly done in Jesus, that in Jesus the world has been blessed. But it's not the only way. And God blesses people in other ways as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about love. And he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And then he explains why we should act that way. He says, "For he," God, "makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." God seeks to bless everybody. There are people who are enemies and we work against. But there are also many people that may not be one of us, but they're not against us. And when we can find other people of goodwill, God says, work with them, bless them. If they are working for something that you're working for, work with them. In the schools, in our public schools, they're not Christian. In fact, they've in some places, have sort of bent over backwards to not allow particularly Christian faith to be expressed. And we could hold that against them and say, well, if that's their attitude, we don't want to have any part in it. But that's not God's attitude. And I don't think it should be ours. That you and I can bless people in the public schools. We want educated citizens. We want well-trained young men and women. And the schools have an opportunity to do that. And we want to help. Jan Goff gave me she just happens to have a brochure called Friends Mentoring about volunteering in the schools. You may not be able to get up and preach, although in some places I've served, they'll let you get up and preach. But you can certainly live out your faith. And you can tell people, I'm doing this because I love Jesus and Jesus loves you. At least I think you can still say that. But what I want, you know, we're not, as Methodists, we're not as parochial as some people are. But God wants to work through all kinds of people. We had a ministry that began in our church called Square Foot Ministry. And it began in our church, and it was our church's and other churches' support. And they're doing good work. They're building homes. Like we talked about on Saturday, we're going to go build a home. And it's for good. And if non-Christians want to be involved, amen. If they want to give money, even amen again. Because the common goal is to help people. Now, sometimes we won't agree on what the good is. But when we can agree, when we have the same goals, let's work with whoever will work with us. God blesses his people, but he wants to bless others as well. He wants to bless everybody as well. So who can you work with? Where can you serve? The danger of a church is that we'll say, now that you're a part of our church, what are you going to do for us? We need volunteers. We need ushers. We need committee members. But the truth is, the best thing you can do is serve our community. We have people who go to the jail. There's room for more to go visit and pray. They let you pray in jail for prisoners. You can share your faith in jail with prisoners. There are all kinds of places we can serve. God wants to bless his people, yes. But he wants to bless others. And he wants us to work with whoever we can to bless others. As Paul gets to the end of the letter to the Galatians, It's probably his angriest letter. He's really frustrated that they've changed the gospel and turned it into no gospel at all. But at the end of that, he's sort of giving them instructions about how to live out their faith. And in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith." What surprises me, I expected him to say, let's work as a family. Let's work for the family, for the church. But he says, first of all, whenever we have an opportunity, let's work for the good of all. Christianity, our faith is for the greater good of not just us, but of our community and our world. Will you live that out? Will you look for people to link up with, to do good, to serve others? Amen.